Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, we've seen the contrast between our earthly experience on the one hand and the heavenly reality on the other. In the words of Jesus, "In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world." We experience the difficulties that the churches of chapters 2 and 3 experienced, but we remind ourselves that chapter 1 and chapter 4 and 5, which sandwich the experience of the churches, tells us that God rules and that God saves. And so as we turn to chapter 6 and 7 today, the contrast between our earthly experience and the heavenly reality is brought into even sharper focus. So before we turn to those chapters, I'm going to pray. But before I pray, I just want to mention, if a question comes up through our series on Revelation, write it down on one of the yellow cards underneath the TV in the foyer, and pop it in the box there, and at various points we'll answer some of those questions in our services. At least Tim will. No, we both will. Well, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us from it. We thank you for the encouragement and the challenge that comes to us. And so speak to us now and minister to us according to our various needs. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished off last week discovering that only the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll which contains God's purposes and plans for the world. We pick up the action today in chapter 6 as the Lamb begins to undo the seals. And what we soon discover, incredibly, is that God himself sends trials on the earth through the workings of the evil one. We even see that God is sovereign over the slaying of believers. As the world of Revelation 2 and 3 in many ways is our world, how should we respond when calamity comes our way? What does it say of the one who is supposedly sitting on the throne when a Boxing Day tsunami comes? Or 9/11 occurs? Or Christians are slaughtered in Egypt, or Syria, or Pakistan? Or a Christian businessman is fired for maintaining his integrity by being honest when his boss calls for something else? Or when a Christian pastor is taken to court for offering an opinion on same-sex marriage? Well, with those thoughts in mind, let us turn to chapter 6 and 7. And in chapter 6, verse 1, John watches as the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals. And then he hears one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" Whoever it is that is about to arrive doesn't come of their own volition, but have been summoned from the throne of God. We then see a sequence where four riders on four different coloured horses appear. All four are summoned with that command, "Come." Despite some thinking that the first rider is Jesus, it is better to see that they are all summoned to do the work of evil. The first rider appears in the guise of a Christ, symbolised by the white, but in actual fact has come only to cause havoc by conquering lands. Verse 2. The white horse represents political power. The red horse, verse 4, represents military power as its rider takes peace from the earth so that people slaughter one another. A large sword was given to him, notice, so that he could fulfill this function. The black horse represents economic power, verse 5. The price of staples goes up significantly, but the cost of expensive items doesn't change, so the working class are harmed, but not the rich. The pale green horse, verse 8, represents death and Hades. Not all are to be affected by these horses and their riders, but they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, verse 9, and this is saying that a significant part of the world will be affected. somewhat indiscriminately. And what will they do? They will kill. They will cause famine. They will bring about plagues, and they will destroy by wild animals. Collectively, all these riders represent defiance of God and his rule. But as we see by the commands to come, they are all instruments in the hands of God. The Christ is still in charge. And this destruction by the four horsemen symbolizes the suffering of many throughout the earth, which will continue until the return of Jesus, what is referred to as the time of tribulation. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has power over death and Hades, and now he uses them as his agents to bring about his will through suffering. Well, what is his purpose? Well, the trials come to judge the unbelievers, but to purify and refine the faith of believers whose salvation is held secure in Christ. As the Psalms tell us, believers are refined in the furnace of affliction. Jesus was apparently defeated on the cross, but it was the means of his victory. Likewise for God's people, if they don't compromise their faith in the midst of suffering and persecution, that will be their spiritual victory. Ezekiel 14 is the background to this chapter, and in it we read of God sending the four judgments of sword and famine and wild beast and plague. And the purpose there, we are to note, is not only to punish pagan nations, but to purify the faithful within the community of God's people. The opening of the fifth seal in verses 9 to 11 reveals the destiny of martyrs. John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. We are reminded here of the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, where they were promised, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." What is revealed is what happens to all those believers who have suffered at the hands of evil people. Suffering is the mark of the Christian church. More Christians have died for their faith in the last century than all other centuries of church history combined. Despite calls from some that true believers will prosper materially, the truth is that two-thirds of the 2.5 billion Christians in the world today live in dangerous neighbourhoods. They are often poor. They often belong to ethnic, linguistic, and cultural minorities, and they are often at risk. Conservative estimates suggest that 10,000 Christians are killed each year for their faith. And in this heavenly vision of the martyrs, they cry out that familiar cry in verse 10, "How long, O Lord?" It is a cry that we should utter when we see suffering, when we see abuse, even at the hands of those in the church or by the hands of those in the church. When we see inequality, when we see poverty, we cry out, "How long till you will overturn this mess?" But sadly for many of us, instead of crying, "How long?" we utter, "I want a little bit longer. I love this world too much." But if that is us, we forget the plight of so many in the Christian community in the rest of the world. For they cry here, "How long, O Lord, until you judge those on earth and avenge our blood? They are asking for justice and they are asking for God's honour to be upheld. The answer they get in verse 11 is perhaps not what they were hoping for. The answer is, be patient. Wait until the number of the martyrs reaches what has been determined. Wait. And in the meantime, they are given a white robe. The white robe connotes the idea of purity, which is ascribed to them because of their perseverance in the face of persecution. It also reminds us that they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, being the symbol for Jesus. And they are now pure and righteous. Whatever verdict the world may have thrown at them, whatever verdict a court may have thrown at them, or whatever verdict a gang might have thrown at them when they were lynched, this has been overturned by the righteous judge. For all of God's people then and now, it says that no matter what you might experience, vindication will come. It may not come in this life, but it will come. Genuine believers, friends, are bound to face suffering of one kind or another for their faithfulness to Christ. So how do you react when suffering comes your way? How do I react when suffering comes my way? If we react negatively, have we really understood that God calls us to suffering? And in our anger against those who have hurt us, failed us, abused us, neglected us, are we consumed by a desire for their punishment? Do we dream, even plot, revenge, or are we able to leave the justice up to God? Do we sometimes take the place of God in responding to those who have wronged us? We may do this actually, or we may do it in our thoughts, but we do it. Now, friends, to forgive is one of the hardest things we will ever have to do. And as hard as it is to hand the anger and bitterness over to God and let him be the judge, that is what he's called for. We, as God's people, are to reflect his merciful character. Let's be like him in his grace and not as judge. Idi Amin took power in Uganda in 1971 and created several new security forces that reported directly to him. These security forces killed approximately 10,000 Ugandans in Amin's first year. Over the next few years, many more Ugandans fell prey to Amin's henchmen, sought sanctuary in neighbouring countries, or went into hiding in Uganda. It is estimated the number of victims of Amin's reign of terror as between 100 and 500,000. Many prominent Ugandans lost their lives during his regime, including Chief Justice Benedicto Kiwanuka and Anglican Archbishop Janani Luwum. In 1972, Amin ordered the expulsion of Uganda's 70,000 citizens of Asian origin and the expropriation of their extensive property holdings. When he died in August 2003, justice hadn't yet caught up with him. It's too bad that death caught up with Idi Amin before justice did, said Reed Brody, Director of Special Prosecutions at the Human Rights Watch. He said, Amin was responsible for widespread murder and the expulsion of his country's Asian community, and yet he was able to escape reckoning. Friends, many of those that Amin killed are under Christ's altar and are crying out, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood. Idi Amin may have escaped justice in this life, but he won't in the next. And so let us rest assured that God will put wrongs right in the end. From verses 12 to 17, we read of the opening of the sixth seal. And the big question with the fifth seal was, how long, O Lord? And the big question with the sixth seal is, who is able to stand? Verse 17. For what we have recorded here is a frightening picture of future judgment. And we see that there is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. Bob Dylan once sang, but even the President of the United States sometimes has to stand naked. Well, here we have a picture of rulers and kings and presidents, the rich and the powerful, along with the slaves and the free, metaphorically having to stand naked before the Almighty God. Along with John, we are invited in this vision to look beyond this age where we cry out, how long, to the time when Christ finally comes to judge. The Lord is guarding his people and restricting the work of the satanic forces, no matter how bad they appear. But one day, he will redeem his church and the name of his people and avenge his name and the name of his people. And on that day, verse 16, from the most powerful to the least, those who have ignored the Almighty God will call out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? There will be those that lead countries. There will be those that head up corporations. There will be those with seaside mansions that will be hiding from the face of God and his Son. Who is able to stand? And friends, whether you be rich or poor or somewhere in between, if you haven't run into the arms of the Lamb, the one who laid down his life for you, one day you will be running for your life from the Lamb, who in that moment will be the lion, and a hungry one at that. May we all flee from the wrath to come by running into the arms of the Lamb and seeking refuge there, for there is no other place to go. Well, as we turn to chapter 7, more briefly, we see that it is an interlude in the action. And we have an answer to the question, who is able to stand? The answer is those servants of God who have been sealed. And we are told how many? 144,000. Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses make much of that number. As a precocious teenager, I remember a Jehovah's Witness coming to the door, and I said, to be honest, I can't really work you out. You say only 144,000 will be saved, but if you manage to convert me, I might be taking up your spot. Well, for the Jehovah's Witness, the 144,000 are a privileged group, and there are still others that get there somehow. But I suspect even if the 140,000 was the whole crowd, this person standing at the door probably thought, well, this cocky kid could never get in given his way he's treating me, and so he had nothing to lose by giving the spiel anyhow. But the first thing we must say about this, the number, is to ask where it is written. As we know, it is in a type of literature, a genre known as apocalyptic, where symbols and visions are used to convey its message. And secondly, we must look to the context. In chapter 5, verse 9, the Lamb is said to have purchased with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in chapter 14, verses 3 to 4, the 144,000 are said to have been purchased from the earth and purchased from among people of all nations. And the almost identical language suggests that the two are the same. The church of all ages. God's people from all ages. And as we look at verse 9, we see this to be true, for we read, not of a limited number, but of a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, which no one could number. And as John looks from verse 9, what does he see this vast multitude from every nation doing? They are worshipping God and the Lamb, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb, they say. And then from verse 11, all the angels and the elders and the living creatures join in saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. This is a scene of heavenly corporate worship. And friends, what we do each Sunday, perhaps not with the same style and panache, is a foretaste of this heavenly worship. And so it isn't a take it or leave it thing. When we gather, we remind ourselves of these heavenly realities that our culture and sometimes our experience denies. That we gather matters, for it orients us to these ultimate realities, and we encourage one another to keep going no matter what we might be suffering. Whether it be an invasive cancer, whether it be struggles in your marriage, whether it be financial difficulties, or natural disasters, or persecution of one type or another. And we stagger in here, and our eyes are lifted to the power and the majesty of God and how he is providing for us as we live our lives in this fallen world. Well, in verse 13, we see the third big question of the chapter. The first two were, how long, O Lord, and who can stand? Now the third, who are these guys in the white robes? Answer, these are the ones who have come out the other end of the great tribulation. They have come through the suffering and the persecution. They are the ones who have been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. They have been cleansed and now serve at the throne of God. Friends, no matter what might befall God's people now, no matter how bad our suffering might get, no matter how many people are slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given, this is the final scene. And what do we see? Nothing bad will ever befall them again. Verse 16. For the Lamb who we saw last week was the Lion, we now see is also the Shepherd. Talk about multitasking. And he will shepherd them and lead them to springs of living water and wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so what this book of Revelation does is to fan the flames of courage and faithfulness in this life, no matter how bad the opposition might be, for it reminds us of the most wonderful prospects of the life to come. That is why the Christian church still gathers in Pakistan and Egypt and Syria and many other nations, despite the threat of persecution and murder and bombs going off in their assemblies. That they get persecuted and killed at a time when they're gathering to remind themselves of the heavenly realities. The clock on the wall in All Saints Church, Peshawar, Pakistan, remains stopped at 11:45 a.m., marking the moment a suicide bomb killed 127 members of the congregation in 2013. That clock reminds them of the earthly reality, of the work of evil going on in the world. But as they gather week by week, despite the real dangers, they are reminded of the heavenly realities of what awaits all God's people. And friends, as that heavenly reality sustains them, may it sustain us as we live our lives in an increasingly hostile world. And so well may the heavenly throng say, and may we say it with them, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.